Now we're in Jeremiah chapter 22 today. I'll begin reading at verse 13. And I'll read 13 to 19. We'll do more than that, but that much will get us started. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Let's pray as we approach this portion. Father, we pray that you would search our hearts this morning as we study those whose motives were wrong before you and whom you judged in the most terrible ways. We pray, Father, that you would spare us from such judgment by helping us to be controlled by your Holy Spirit in our motives, in everything that we undertake. We pray, Father, that our first desire might be to live in a way that's well-pleasing to you. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now you remember that we have in this chapter descriptions of three Hebrew kings. The first one, Jehoahaz, who is called here Shalom, in verses 10 through 12. The second one, Jehoiakim, described in verses 13 through 19. And the fourth one, Jeconiah, here called simply Coniah, and that's in verses 24 through 30. In each of these cases, we learn about the judgment that God brought on them. We saw last week how Shalom's judgment was to be taken away into exile in Egypt, not to be able to die in his own land, but to die in a strange land. And now we'll look today at Jehoiakim, whose punishment is that he dies a disgraceful death. And then Jeconiah, who not only is taken into exile, but who dies without any legitimate seed to rule upon the throne of David following him. All of these examples of the judgment that God is bringing on the royal house, the kings of Judah, because they have not led the people well. Now we're starting off here with Jehoiakim. Probably the pinnacle of this oracle is in verse 19, where we finished reading, which said that he shall be buried with the burial of an ass. That's a pretty ignominious death. He's not mourned. Nobody will lament for him. To get the background of this king, you have to know some other things about him. You have to know, for example, that when he came across prophets who disagreed with him, he typically tried to kill them. He actually succeeded in the case of one prophet whose name has not been preserved for us. You can read about that in chapter 26 if you'd like to. And he tried to kill Jeremiah, but didn't succeed. You may remember that the book of Jeremiah describes one king who carved up God's word with a penknife and threw it on the fire. We'll get to that later in chapter 36. That's this king, Jehoiakim. This is a man who hated God's word so much that he would destroy it in its written form and kill those who came to preach it. That's how hateful he was toward the revelation of God. Of the three specific kings that we have in this chapter, he's the only one whose sin is here described for us. We have the sins, And then we'll have a description of how he is different from his godly father. This is the son of Josiah, who was a very godly man. So we'll see how he's different from his father, and then finally we'll look at the judgment that falls on him. First then, the sin that he fell into. Verses 13 through 15. His sin was essentially that he built his Versailles. Do you all know what Versailles is? A very beautiful palace that the kings of France built outside of Paris. It started as a hunting lodge, but what a hunting lodge it is today. It's hundreds of rooms, elaborate grounds. The kings wanted to be able to go boating, so they built a lake. They wanted to have fountains, so they have huge brass statues that are always spewing water out. It was a pleasure ground of tremendous expense, and the expense of building it is one of the things that plunged the French into a depression that ultimately resulted in the French Revolution. It was the last great fling of the French monarchy. Well, Jehoiakim did the same kind of thing. We're told in verse 13 that he built his house by unrighteousness and his chambers, those are the rooms in the house, by wrong. Consider his motive here. He turned his own citizens into slaves so that they could build him a beautiful palace in which to live. And this is only an extension of how he came to power in the first place. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 24 briefly, 2 Kings 24, you'll see this is a man who was accustomed to living off the blood of his people. He was not there to serve them. He was there to milk them for everything they were worth. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 34 and 35. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz, or Shalom, away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money. According to the commandment of Pharaoh, he exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Now allow me to set this terse description in a little bit plainer light. Jehoiakim bought the throne. His brother Jehoahaz was king. Pharaoh Necho came looking for tribute. Jehoiakim signed up for a bigger tribute number than Jehoahaz signed up for. He said, well, if you make me king, I'll give you so much a year. And so Pharaoh conveniently removed Jehoahaz, took him out of the way, made Jehoiakim king. And where'd Jehoiakim get the money from? He taxed the people. He bought the throne with the well-being of his own people. Think of cases in not so ancient history that the same kind of thing happens, where people in positions of power use their power to extort wealth from their people to maintain their own power base. Well, having gotten to the throne this way, this was how he constructed his palace. He used his neighbor's service without wages and did not give him anything for his work. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. That's his method. His motive. Why did he want to build such a beautiful palace? Well, Jeremiah 22:14 says, I will build me a wide house and large chambers. Cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar. That is, the ceiling was all of cedar paneling and painted with vermilion, precious red paint to make it very beautiful. Shalt thou reign? And our authorized version says, because thou closest thyself in cedar. I prefer a translation that says, because you contend in cedar. That is, he saw himself as running competition with other great kings who built cedar palaces. Perhaps he had in mind Solomon, whose own palace and whose temple were heavily decorated with cedar, precious wood from the forests of Lebanon. Shall you reign because you contend in cedar? Is it the fact that you're able to build a more beautiful cedar palace than anybody else that gives you the right to be king? As far as Jehoiakim was concerned, Being king simply consisted in the trappings. Being king was a matter of being able to build a fancy palace. He thought if he could build a fancier palace than anyone else could, he'd be a better king than anyone else. Do you know people like this? Who think that the very essence of being in a position of authority is enjoying the perquisites of that position of authority? Do you know people at work who have the notion that the more buttons there are on your telephone, the more important you are? Well, I mean, there are reasons that important people need to have lots of buttons on their telephone because they have to be able to get to a lot of people quickly. But some people don't think that way. They turn it around the other way and they say, well, it's having the buttons that makes you important. People who are higher in an authority structure need to have a larger office because they tend to have larger meetings. They need to bring more people together. But there are some people who think that having the big office is what makes you important. There are good reasons for heads of state to have palaces, because they represent the entire country. It's important for the country to give a good representation of itself. But that's a tool of statecraft. It's not what makes a man a king. And so here, Jehoiakim has got it completely backward. Does your reign consist in contending in Cedar, in being able to have a fancier palace than anybody else? So both his method, bleeding the people for his own prestige, and his motives, this notion that it's being rich that constitutes being a king, are distorted and perverted. Jeremiah invites us to compare him with his godly father, Josiah. Notice three things about Josiah, beginning in the middle of verse 15. Did not thy father eat and drink, and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. The first thing about Josiah, did not thy father eat and drink? Now that sounds like an inane comment. Well, of course my father ate and drank. You can't live much beyond the age of 3 if you don't eat and drink. But that's not what he means. He's not talking just about taking sustenance. I believe Jeremiah is alluding here to that handbook for wise rulers published by King Solomon at the end of his life, the book of Ecclesiastes, in which we learn that God's greatest blessing to us consists in the simple pleasures of life. Eat. Drink, enjoy the fruit of your labors, live with the wife of your youth all the days of your life that God has given you upon the earth. That's where your joy is to come from. That's where your satisfaction is to come from. King Josiah was not an ascetic. Jehoiakim, you're so interested in the luxurious life. Your father Josiah was not an ascetic. He knew how to eat and to drink. He knew how to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. He accepted God's blessings and enjoyed them. But he also obeyed God's laws. He did judgment and justice. In verse 15, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. He was upright and fair in his dealings with his people. He was a good ruler. That is, he not only enjoyed God's blessings, but he obeyed God's laws. And as a result, he received the peace that God gives to those who serve him. We read in verse 15 that it was well with him. Verse 16 tells us it was well, period. Notice that the "with him" is in italics in verse 16. It's printed out in regular type in verse 15, but in 16 it's in italics, and it shouldn't be there in 16. In verse 15, the claim is that he personally enjoyed God's peace as a result of his godly life. In verse 16, we learn that the nation as a whole enjoyed God's peace as a result of his godly life. The end of verse 16 is an important summary. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? It might be a little clearer if we translate it this way. Is not this the knowledge of me? The verse is not saying that he did these things in order to know God. The only way we can know God, of course, is by confessing our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's how we come to know God. But what the end of the verse means is that the knowledge of God, what is it to know God? It is, in fact, to enjoy God's blessings, the simple pleasures of life, to live in accordance with His law, and to receive well-being as the result of such a life. That's what it means to live in the knowledge of God. This is what knowing God is all about. That's what Jeremiah is saying. But that's not Jehoiakim's motive for life. Verse 17, thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Thine eyes and thine heart. Your whole focus, your whole purpose, your whole motivation is to live in a way that's characterized by these four things: by covetousness, by the shedding of innocent blood, by oppression, and by violence. Covetousness. We see this in the building of this fantastic palace. He was greedy. He wanted power. He wanted to be king. He wanted an opulent palace to live in. He would shed innocent blood. He tried to kill Jeremiah. He did kill another prophet. It was a man who would kill the blood of those who were God's servants in order not to have to hear God's message against him. He was characterized by oppression, the way that he taxed and enslaved his own people in order to enrich himself and advance his own position. And violence. The Hebrew word actually means racing or competition. And I think we're to see here an allusion to verse 14 or verse 15, shalt thou reign because thou contendest in Seder. His competition with all the other palace builders, his pride and ambition that drove him to compete with kings everywhere and try to have a more beautiful palace than all the other kings did. These were the only things that mattered to him. His whole purpose in life was covetousness, shedding innocent blood, oppression, and violence. I think it's a good place for us to pause and compare Jehoiakim and Josiah and ask ourselves, with which of these two kings do we compare more closely? Do we enjoy life's simple pleasures the way Josiah did? Or are we driven by greed and covetousness in a futile race with others? I've got to have a fancier palace than the other person does. I want to have more cedar. I want to have bigger windows. I want to have a more prominent address in town. What is it that drives us? Life's simple pleasures or the prospect of being better than everybody else? How do we relate to God's ordinances, to God's law? Josiah did judgment and justice. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Jehoiakim shed innocent blood. He killed those who called attention to his sin. Do we judge the cause of the poor and the needy? Do we protect and defend them the way Josiah did? Or do we extort from them every benefit that we can for ourselves and thus oppress them? It's clear where God's favor lies. It's with those like Josiah, not with those like Jehoiakim. And as a result, in verses 18 and 19, we read about Jehoiakim's punishment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. Nobody will mourn his death. In fact, I know one commentator that I read, the end of Jehoiakim is not real clear in Scripture. You look at the historical books, and it's not real clear just what happened to him. One commentator suggested that perhaps he got assassinated. He was so unpopular. But certainly Jeremiah says, nobody will mourn his passing. Nobody will say, oh, what a shame, he's died. Instead, when he dies, what are they going to do in verse 19? Well, you expect when a king dies that they'd have a big ceremony and put him in a tomb with lots of beautiful brocade and a lovely coffin and everybody's singing. What happens when a donkey dies? Well, you just haul the body outside of the city and put it on the ash heap so it'll be out of the way. Well, that's the kind of burial that Jehoiakim's going to get. He'll be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Just get him out of here because he stinks too much. Throw him out in the garbage. What an ignominious death. Well, we have Shalom, or Jehoahaz, in verses 10 through 12. And his judgment was that he would be taken into exile. He would die away from home. We have Jehoiakim, whose judgment is that he will die an ignominious death, a death of shame, because he's not followed after the Lord. We have one more, and that's Jeconiah, who is Jehoiakim's son, in verses 24 through 30. I'm going to skip over 20 to 23 right now. I'll come back to it in a moment. Jeconiah, we have in verses 24 to 30, and his punishment is, I think, perhaps the worst. Let's read, beginning at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Punishment for Jeconiah is that his line will be cut off. Not only will he die, but none of his seed will ever come to the throne after him. His dynasty ends. It's an important thing to keep in mind, because this is the end of the Solomonic line right here. And that's why in the New Testament, while we have the line of our Savior through his foster father Joseph coming through Solomon, the line of our Savior through his biological parent, Mary, does not come through Solomon, but it comes through Solomon's half-brother Nathan, who was another son of David. And this is the reason why right here. It's because Jeremiah said that Jeconiah's line is cut off. And so the Lord Jesus cannot rule with any authority through the line of Solomon and Jeconiah, even though you have that line traced in Luke's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel traces that line. But it's a kingly line, but it's not a line that carries any real legitimacy with it. Let's consider then this fate of Jeconiah. We have, first of all, an address to the king that tells what's going to happen down through verse 27. In verse 28, someone, perhaps Jeremiah, asks a question. Why is this judgment going to happen? And then in verses 29 and 30, we have the purpose for which the judgment is given. Let's contemplate the judgment, first of all, in 24 through 27. Though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest. Even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. What are all these hands doing around here? Well, you know what a signet is? In the ancient world, people used to wear a ring, either a ring or a little cylinder of stone with a heavy engraving on it. That engraving was like their signature. Sometimes it was a little picture or a symbol, but it stood for their signature. And when they wanted to sign a legal document, they would press that deeply carved ring either into wet clay or into a piece of soft wax and leave that impression. That impression then was the symbol that, yes, they had really signed that. And you would guard that signet with your life. That was your identity. That was your official way to sign for things. I was trying to think this morning, what would correspond in importance to a signet ring in our society? Something that you would want to guard very carefully because it really does convey your authority, and if someone else got a hold of it, they could really make trouble for you. And then Anita and I went out walking, and we found a wallet lying in the street. full of his driver's license and credit cards. And I thought to myself, well, that's a good example of a signet ring. Because if you've got a wallet and credit cards, boy, you can go on a shopping spree. It's not legal, but you can do it. Get the credit card and have a gay old time. That's just like a signet ring. Just like we take a credit card now and get an imprint from it, and that conveys your authority to buy things. Well, that's what signet rings were like. Can you imagine taking your wallet, driving down the middle of a busy street in Detroit or New York or Los Angeles and just tossing it out into the crowds and saying, here, somebody want this? You know, the last thing on earth that you want to lose is your wallet. So hard to replace all those little personal documents that allow you to function in daily life. Well, what God is saying here is, even if you were the signet upon my right hand, I would take you off and I will give you into the hand. See, the finger, the hand for the signet ring. I'm going to put you on the finger of Nebuchadnezzar and of the Chaldeans and of all these people whom you hate. I'm going to take all your credit cards away and give them to your worst enemies. Why? The king ought to be like God's credit card, God's signet ring. The king ought to be the instrument through which God does business in the world. He ought to speak for God. He ought to exercise God's judgment, carry out God's will. But in fact, although we know very little about Jeconiah, we do know in the book of Kings that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He was just like his father Jehoiakim, grasping, covetous, oppressive. He was not carrying out God's work in the world. It's as though God had said, I can no longer associate myself with what this person does. This person is no longer a faithful signet ring for me. I will take it and I will give it to his own worst enemies. Now that's a picture. The reality that it illustrates is verses 26 and 27. I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. Like Shalom, the king with whom we began, you will die in exile, away from your native land. They'll not come back to this land. Now, Jeremiah asks a question in response to that. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, or better, a despised, broken vessel? Is he a utensil wherein is no pleasure? The first word does not necessarily refer to an idol. It refers to some kind of a thing made of clay, pottery vessel, and I think that both of the words here are an allusion to chapters 18 and 19. In chapters 18 and 19, Jeremiah gave us this very graphic picture, remember, of the potter and how the potter worked with the clay? Excuse me. And as long as the clay was soft, the potter could change it and shape it if it displeased him. But if the clay had hardened and it displeased the potter, there was no remedy but to shatter it and dash it upon the ground. Well, here's the outworking of that warning. Jeremiah says, Lord, is this what you were talking about? Has he really become such a hardened, incorrigible person that there can be no solution to the problem but to destroy him? A vessel wherein is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and cast into a land which they know not? Why have you done this? Why is this being done? The answer to the question is in verses 29 and 30. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Understand the force of what's being said here. You have to remember, and I think we saw a little bit of this some months ago, that lawsuits in the ancient world typically began with an invocation to heaven and earth to be the witnesses. This is the case even in pagan lawsuits, and there was probably a pantheistic motive. That is, that the kings were calling on the gods of the heavens and the gods of the earth to come and bear witness to the case that was being tried. But it became a mode of speech. It became an idiom that lost its theological value, but it meant, okay, here we are in a formal lawsuit setting. Even so now, we say that somebody has enjoyed good fortune Well, we don't mean that that fortune has smiled upon them. In old time, good fortune was like good luck. But we don't mean that we believe in luck when we say that someone is fortunate. We really mean that they've been blessed by God. And we use fortunate in that way, even though originally it was a reference to luck and to a notion that there really is no God in control of the world, that things just happen by chance. I'll give you an example of how language changes this way on the other side of the fence. There are lots of people at the University of Michigan who will talk about creatures who don't believe for a minute that they have been created. Lots of people will describe people and animals as creatures, and they don't believe they are created. But that's what a creature is, a created being. And yet people deny God's creation and still talk about creatures. Well, here, this ancient notion of a lawsuit beginning by calling heaven and earth to witness, by the Bible writers, that language is used without meaning that heaven and earth are gods or without personifying them in any way. It's just the way you talk. Here, I believe, that's what's happening. The call to the earth to witness the verdict is a piece of very solemn legal language. It is as though we were to enter a courtroom and hear the bailiff cry out, "Oyez, oyez, oyez, the Right Honorable Judge XYZ presiding. Court is in session." Now, oyez, oyez, oyez only gets said in one place. That's in a courtroom. If you hear it, you know you're in a courtroom. And so here, when you say, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord," right away, it's supposed to plug your mind into a legal setting. This is an official legal verdict that's being given here. Jeremiah asked the question, why is Jeconiah being cast out into a land that he does not know? The answer is, this is God's official legal verdict against him. It's not an accident. It's not just a glitch of history. It's not just that Nebuchadnezzar happened to win a war by good fortune or by fate. This is a legitimate, definite, deliberate legal decision. It is a punishment for his sin. And here is the punishment itself. "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Who's being addressed here? "Write ye this man childless." Some official record keeper, perhaps. Somebody in the bureaucracy of Jerusalem responsible for the census. "I want you to record next to Jeconiah's name the words childless." Now, he has children. It says, in fact, in verse 28 that he and his seed are cast into a land that they know not. But the point here is that he will have no descendants who will be able to reign upon the throne of David. He is excluded from that royal line because of his sin. So we've seen three kings, specific oracles against them, specific messages from Jeremiah. In doing so, we skipped over the central portion of the chapter, verses 20 to 23, which returns to a metaphor that we saw in the summary back in 21:13, the metaphor of Jerusalem as a woman. Verses 20 through 23 are addressed to a listener who is feminine. We can tell this from the Hebrew words that are used, the Hebrew verbs, which distinguish between masculine and feminine in the verb forms. And what the passage does is calls on Jerusalem, pictured as a woman, commands her to mourn because her kings have been destroyed. The passage begins and ends with mourning. "Go up to Lebanon and cry. Lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail." We begin and we end with mourning and sorrow. In verse 23, the pain of childbirth at one end of life. In verse 20, "Go up onto the mountains and lift up your voice on the mountains." There's a recollection, I think, of Judges chapter 11, the picture of Jephthah's daughter who was sent to bewail upon the mountains of Israel her coming death. And that's, I think, the allusion here is to mourning at the time of death. And so we have bracketing this passage, the pain of birth, the mourning of death. And that's a figure of speech that is meant to call into our mind all of the pain and suffering and sorrow that encompasses our mortal lives. The command to Jerusalem is go and mourn. Mourn with every bit of pain and every bit of sorrow that you can possibly muster, because you're in for a lot of sorrow and a lot of suffering. And why? Well, first of all, your lovers shall go into captivity in verse 22. Her lovers are destroyed. These are the pagan nations whose gods she had followed in adultery against the Lord. And they've all been destroyed. They've all been wiped out. You allied yourself with Egypt. You followed after the gods of Moab and of Phoenicia. They're all destroyed. They're all defeated. All your lovers are gone. But more pertinent to the point of the oracle here is the first part of verse 22. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors. A pastor means shepherd. That's what the Hebrew word is. All of your shepherds. We saw back in chapter 2, and we'll see more of this next week, Lord willing, that the shepherds are the kings. The leaders of the nation, those who are responsible for guiding them like a flock. The wind shall eat up all thy shepherds, that is all of your kings. And that's just what we've been reading about. Shalom dies in exile in Egypt. Jehoiakim, dragged out of the city like a donkey when he dies. Jeconiah, taken into exile where he will die, and none of his seed will ever again reign upon the throne. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors. Just blew them away. They're gone. They're gone. Why should such a terrible judgment have to fall upon them? Verse 21. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not thy voice. So the wind shall eat up thy pastors, thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. You would not heed when things were going well. You wouldn't listen to what God said when you were being blessed. You wouldn't pay attention to His word. Therefore God must bring judgment to get your attention. Isaiah says it so beautifully, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. So this central piece really emphasizes an extremely important lesson for us, whether we're a believer or whether we're not a believer, and that is that God speaks gently at first, but if we will not listen to Him, He will turn up the volume until we hear. He speaks gently. He'll speak to us in our comfort and in our prosperity. Oh, if we would just hear His voice then and listen to what He's trying to say to us. If we will not hear, He in His grace, to turn us away from destruction, will bring judgment and chastisement so that we will hear. But if we refuse to hear even then, He will bring destruction and death. So today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. If you're a believer and God's speaking to you about something in your life that needs to change, don't put it off. Don't keep saying, well, I'm a Christian and that's all that matters. Uh-uh. You'll place yourself under God's rod, and a heavy rod it is. And if you're not a Christian, and you've been hearing God's word, and you know that God wants you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, don't say, well, I can always do it tomorrow. Remember what we saw in chapters 18 and 19. Right now you're like a pottery vessel and you're soft clay. God can push on you and change you. But the time comes when the clay is hardened and no change is possible. There will come a time when you say, I don't want to believe, now or ever. And then God's only treatment of you can be to smash you as He smashes Jeconiah, as a despised, broken vessel, a utensil that brings no pleasure to Him. And notice the increasing intensity that we've seen with these kings. Dying in exile, dying the death of a donkey, dying childless with none to follow. How severe God's judgments are on those who reject Him. And yet how great the blessings are on those who, like Josiah, respond to what He says, who enjoy the simple pleasures from His hand and live their lives in joyful obedience to His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious of you to give us these illustrations from how you've dealt with people in years past. Surely, Lord, there should be no surprises in your dealings with us because you've already showed us how you are pleased to deal with the children of men. We pray, Lord, that we would take warning from the examples that we read. You've told us in the Scriptures that these things are written for our admonition, to warn us and challenge us. Lord, open our ears, we pray. Help us to be challenged by your Spirit into lives of obedience and faithfulness to you. Commit ourselves to you through the remainder of this day now, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.